Welcome to another edition of The Ride Home with John and Kathy, live from the Salem-Pittsburgh studios. And now here are your hosts, John Hall and Kathy Emmons.
Hey, good afternoon. Greetings. Welcome. Thanks for coming along today. A Wednesday ride home. Hope that wherever you are, you've enjoyed your day and the day is done and you're headed to maybe a nice dinner somewhere. Eh?
I said this morning, hey, Siri, what's the weather? And all of a sudden I'm like, please tell me I have my phone off so she doesn't come on and talk about it. But it was still 74. Even if it's going to be overcast, it was 74. I was like, great. I don't care.
Sure, sure.
I love it.
Yeah. And the clouds, it's been
fine.
A few days it's been clouds.
I don't care.
It's fine.
I don't care at all. You know what I'm going to do tomorrow, though?
Hmm.
Put my porch cushions out. I am. Do you think I'm pushing
things? No, I don't think you're pushing anything. Do you power wash anything?
Yeah. Yep. But my husband did that on Saturday.
Oh, you're good to go.
So I just have to bring the cushions out, which I keep inside in bags.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? So that they're
good to go.
I'm excited about it, but I don't want to.
Not
that I believe in a jinx, but I actually don't want to put them out and have the rain pour all over them and have it be
our neighbors. We have new neighbors. They painted their door this particular shade of like golden yellow.
Yeah.
Then they, I walk by every day. Hey, and they have seat cushions on their porch that are the same color.
That's nice.
Looks very nice. Mm-hmm. Lovely.
That's like well put together.
Mm-hmm. I think so as well.
Okay.
Anyway. Yeah. So, yeah, go for it. Because it is porch, the beginning of porch sitting season.
Yeah. Now, this weekend looks cooler.
Mm-hmm.
But that's okay.
Don't
I feel like, okay. All right. I'm going to do it then.
Excellent.
Coming up on today's program in the 5 o'clock hour, can women ask men out? I turn to producer Lexi? Lexi, answer. Just give me a yes or
is
no right
a,
now.
Yes.
Yes.
John?
Yes.
Yeah. Lexi, have you ever asked anyone out?
No.
Yeah. That's exactly where I am. I think there's nothing wrong with it, and yet I've never done it.
Yeah,
really?
I've never done it. I'm a little too scared.
Me too.
I mean, it's a new era, right? We live in this age.
Yeah, well, Lexi's 24. She's immersed in the age.
Right.
But still she's still
little,
never done
little
it.
Shy there.
That's
okay,
interesting, right?
Right?
We're going to talk about that. Also, some local food news about Heinz and McDonald's. And what we can offer, Carrie McCain says, if we uncircle the wagons.
I like this a lot.
I like it too.
Yes.
Let's just
please let us
get out of our tribes.
We have
please.
Much more in common than we do separately. Yeah?
And in the 4 o'clock hour, we're going to talk about the National Recording Registry's new additions. This might not be something you're familiar with, but this is kind of like a museum of American music.
Exactly.
And we're going to play some of the cuts that they've decided are, I don't know, emblematic of our history.
Loved and certainly familiar to us all.
Some of them I dislike greatly.
Yeah.
One of them is one of my favorite songs of all time.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay, good.
That's
look forward
really
to that.
Cool, right? And then we'll talk about prayer in just a little bit.
All right. So without further ado, as we get underway here, let's look at the news, Kath. How's
mm-hmm.
the top four at four?
Well, it looks like four.
There we go.
For Wednesday, April 17th, mm-hmm. 2024. John, should I start with number one?
Yeah, but I don't like it. You know, April's like slipping
away. I know.
Away
I don't here. Even, I yeah. can't, I really can't talk yeah. about it. Thank you. House Speaker Mike Johnson, John, said he'll go ahead with a high-stakes vote to move long-stalled funding for Ukraine, Israel, and other overseas allies, pushing aside criticism from his conservative flank just as he faces the most significant challenge to his young leadership. Johnson's plan envisions four bills, one each for Israel, Ukraine, Taiwan, and a fourth one, which will contain many Republican priorities, including a ban or forced sale of TikTok in the U.S. Conservatives, of course, don't like him even a little bit. They're demanding border provisions in exchange for their support. Democrats are preparing a backup plan to try to force through the aid they think is necessary. For the package to pass this weekend, Johnson will again need significant Democratic votes because he can't count on his own party. His political power's at a new low. Yesterday, a second GOP lawmaker signed on a motion to remove him from the speaker job. Some lawmakers say they believed his career in leadership could be effectively over. What is this deal?
I'm so sick of the Democrats and the Republicans. You were elected to lead and to govern, and you choose not to. Instead, you just are a dog chasing its tail.
It's so stupid.
What a bunch of coconuts.
I couldn't agree
Washington,
more.
Washington, D.C. is a mess.
It is a total mess. Read more about that at the Wall Street Journal today. Number two, Russia's foreign ministry has been drawing up plans to try to weaken its Western adversaries, including the U.S., and leverage the Ukraine war to forge a global order free from what it sees as American dominance. This is a super interesting story on the front page of today's Washington Post. The info in the article is from a 2023 document provided to the Post by a European intelligence service. It's an exclusive to the Post. For the first time, it provides official confirmation that Russia is trying to get in the way of Western support for Ukraine.
There it is,
also,
in black and white.
Yes. Also disrupting our domestic politics here in the U.S. and in other European countries. The document says they're doing this through propaganda campaigns supporting extremist policies. So we're talking about how Washington, D.C. doesn't work right now.
Yep.
Well, a reason that it might not be working right now is because some of the propaganda that Russia's pumping into D.C.
Yep.
I mean, how scary is that? What are we talking about?
It's an old trick.
It is an old trick.
Legs.
Yep. It's also seeking to draw closer to China, Iran, and North Korea in an attempt to shift the current balance of power. Listen to this. The same document, it also says that the U.S. is leading a coalition of, quote, unfriendly countries, right? And that the outcome of Russia's war with Ukraine is going to determine the outlines of the future world order. So they are never, Russia will never give up on the Ukraine thing, because this is how they think their future is going to be determined.
Yep. The meat grinder.
Number three. With 100 days to go until the Paris Olympics, it's still not clear, speaking of Russia, whether any athletes from there who are expected to qualify will actually go. The question is whether Moscow will accept the conditions that the IOC set for Russia in the wake of its invasion of Ukraine. Ultimately, it could be up to individual athletes to decide whether to participate. So they can't participate under the Russian flag. So they can participate under, I forget what it's called, like all nations flag.
Exactly.
Or something like that. Russia sent 335 athletes to Tokyo in 2021 and won 20 golds among 71 total medals. We'll see how that goes. And number four, the Pens have missed the playoffs for the second consecutive season.
That's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it?
It sure is. And Jared Jones, who looked so incredible for the Bucks last night, was pulled inexplicably. Inexplicably, and they lost to the Mets.
Yes, of course.
That's your top four at four.
Yeah, it was a hard night to watch.
Listen,
sports.
That was. I listened to Dan Zangrilli, who does the pre and post game show
for
the Bucks, and he said something today that just hit home to me. He said that the Pirates and a lot of other teams are deciding to pull pitchers based on numbers, and so they're not looking at the game as a whole.
Well,
and so that's how you end up with a stupid loss like last night.
So the camera pans to the manager, Derek Shelton. There are pages and pages of paper in front of him with a pen. I mean, when did that happen?
I know.
How about
watch
the game,
I
take
know.
The pulse of the pitcher in front of you.
And be in the room.
Yeah.
Right? Be in the room and not be in some analytic space that you did they predetermine? They had to have predetermined.
They did. Derek Shelton said that.
Well, see, that's so stupid. Right. That's not baseball.
Cybermetrics.
That's not.
No, it's not.
That hacks me off.
Okay, boy.
Boy, and then the Pens. I don't even get. I mean, what are we going
to
do with goalie?
Here,
we need to talk about some other things.
Let's have a donut instead. All right, take a quick break. Come back.
I brought you an apple. What did you think of that apple?
I loved it. Fabulous. Thank you so much. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Prayer. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Stick around. Pittsburgh's Christian Talk. It's The Ride Home. We got off to a bad start here.
Well, because I was mad that the Pens didn't make the playoffs.
Well, then you're
okay.
You know,
they lose it by one game or two games maximum, and then Jared Jones gets pulled.
But then
last night, I was so hacked off about the state of baseball.
And we're talking Russia and espionage and
right,
war
and we're talking
and
about
Washington,
how dysfunctional the House of Representatives is.
So, I mean, if you eat that poison, like apparently we are doing, right, that we do every day, there's hardly any room to draw close to God because we're so invested in the future, right, or the moment here. And none of that, it does matter, of course, but eternally, holy smokes. Sarah Sanderson is back with us. She writes and speaks about faith, trauma, recovery, and the beloved life. Here today to talk to us, we talked about this yesterday, but we could talk about it every day, all day, about prayer. Hey, Sarah, welcome back.
Hey, thanks. It's good to be here.
Sarah, we met in air quotes, you know, as we talk about it in radio, we met the first time after your article called Prayer is Wild in Fathom magazine, which I just really, really love this piece. And so I don't want to go back and recycle, you know, the same thing, because I know you write a lot of different things. But what about what John said? John came into my office today. I said, this world, like, we're screwed. it's like one bad story after another. How do you take in the news and stay sane?
You know, funny thing, during COVID, I really had to take a break from news intake because it just felt like there was too much. So my news consumption is a lot lower than it used to be. But I will say that I believe that God is redeeming all of this and is writing a new story. And so what gives me hope is just paying attention to the places, whether big or small, where God is at work.
Yeah. So those spaces, big and small. And Sarah, as Cass said, you first came on to talk about prayer is wild. Mm-hmm. See, I never, when I first read this, prayer is wild, a vast open silence I didn't quite know how to fill. That's me. I think that's probably a lot of people, right? When you pray, it's so enormous and it's so gigantically wild and open, it's hard to make a tiny step forward.
Yeah. And maybe the first step is just to say, help, help me, Lord. I don't know what to say. I don't know if you're there. I don't know if you're real. I don't know how to know, but help me. Help me to know. And then to be okay with the silence. I think that God loves silence. And so it's okay just to step into that silence with God and then wait and see what happens.
What happens? You wrote in your original prayer article in Fathom magazine that for a while you stopped going to church and Bible study altogether. And so when you were sorting through what you called a wreckage, that's when you started to hear the call of the wild. So can you talk a little bit about that circumstance and kind of that, I don't know, that either push to prayer or that pulling you felt to prayer?
Yeah, it was a major event in my life. I was hospitalized with a psychiatric breakdown. So and I was not a person who had ever even really been to see a counselor before that. I mean, I didn't think of myself as a person with psychiatric problems. And it was kind of precipitated by the birth of my fourth child, and I had postpartum psychosis. So in the aftermath of all that, and there had been some kind of spiritual thoughts that were part of all that, so I really didn't know what to trust or what to believe or how to move forward. And it was in a lot of different things happened at that time in my life, but God just put people in my life to show me how to pray in new ways. And God started speaking to me in new ways, and I sort of emerged into a totally different place than I'd been before.
You and I have a similar story. I think we've talked about this before on the air, Sarah, that and I'm bringing this up because I think a lot of listeners might hear that term postpartum psychosis and think, oh, my gosh, like this is like, really serious. I had a very similar issue after the birth of my second child, and with no previous indication of that at all, I felt like I was losing my mind. I felt like I remember going to my therapist and saying, my very first therapist, after this all happened, saying, I feel like my life is divided into two spheres before this happened. And after this happened, because it was just, it caused me to reevaluate everything as well. But I am immensely grateful for that episode of my life because I'm a different person now spiritually than I was before. And I sense that you are as well. You tell some of that story in this article. So can you talk about what that opened you up to and what was waiting for you there?
Yeah. So, I mean, I could totally agree with everything you just said, the before and after, being grateful for it, absolutely 100%. And what it opened me up to was the ability to look at the hard things and not be afraid of them.
Yeah.
Before that, I had spent an enormous amount of mental and emotional energy trying to pretend that I was fine. And I think I thought that that's what God wanted of me, that God wanted me to just be fine. And So when this happened and I just couldn't be fine anymore, you know, there was no possible way to pretend things were fine. Then I started to look at what was real and what was difficult, both in my own life and in the world. And it was when I started to be able to get honest about all of that, that I really started to see how God was showing up.
So that's just it's a happy story that's built out of really terrible times, mm-hmm. because finding mm-hmm. God in deep suffering is in some ways to me the answer to life.
Yes.
Because suffering is what is going to be all of our stories. Nobody wants to say mm-hmm. that. Nobody wants mm-hmm. to think it's going to happen, but it just is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that gets back around to how you opened this conversation with looking at the news. The world is in a lot of pain. But I don't think we have to be afraid. Okay, I did say I don't listen to very much news anymore. But I don't think we have to be
afraid. You're not afraid. Right.
Right. That could be part of it. But I don't think we have to be afraid to look at what's in our own sphere. Okay, now I do think that there is sort of a despair factor when we let in too much of all the bad news in the whole world, right? I don't think we were built to know all the things that were happening all over the world. But I don't think we have to be afraid to look at, okay, what's the suffering in my own life, in my own family, in my own community, and where is God here, and how is God inviting me to step into just seeing what he's doing in those local places?
Yeah. I mean, of course, right, before mass communication, radio, television, newsprint, all that, all we really had to deal with was, you know, that, and it's a major thing, our own suffering or the suffering and pain of those that we love. Now, of course, it's right. just amplified, sifted through, you know, a world perspective. But at the same time, I mean, if you would isolate yourself in a cave somewhere, you would still have to look at your own blackness and despair that is continually before you, and not to marinate in that, right? I guess that's mm-hmm. the trick, mm-hmm. but to be aware of it and to know that you're going to be surrounded by that until your last breath.
Yeah. Yeah. And if I could bring this around then to the book that I recently released, it's called The Place We Make, and it's about taking a big problem in the whole world and racism and kind of figuring out how to look at that on a local community level in my own heart and in my own family and in my own life. And that journey has really come out of, or wouldn't have been possible if I hadn't first had that, you know, spiritual mm-hmm. breakdown that we were talking about.
Yeah. So what is that? That made you and made me bendable?
Vulnerable.
Yeah, vulnerable. How do you think you and I ended up so different in how we approach things than we did before?
Well, of course I can't speak for you.
I'll speak for me, that's okay.
Yeah.
I'll speak for both of you.
Okay, perfect.
It's kidding. The patriarchy here, kidding. Sarah. It's just it's so difficult.
Mansplaining on the radio.
Oh, we'll work it out. Yeah. You know, I think for me, it was about finding grace. It was about discovering that I could go through this difficult thing, being hospitalized. You know, I had felt prior to that, I sort of had believed the stigma about, you know, psychiatric hospitalization and crazy people and like, oh my goodness, like mm-hmm. what is that? And then when I went through it and received grace for that, what I had considered to be like this horrible, shameful thing. And when I started opening up my past and my childhood trauma that I hadn't really been willing to look at before that event and finding grace for that. And then I think that was what directly led to me being able to say, okay, wow. And also, so what the book is about is the story of basically it's about racism in my own family. You know, I'm white, my ancestors are white, and it turned out that they had done some pretty horrible things. And yet I was able to look at that because I knew grace. And so
you didn't have to be defensive. Be
right. Right. To be able to say like, yeah, this is horrible. And I know that God can meet me in horrible places and horrible things. And so I'm not going to be afraid to look at this too.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's really good. We're talking to Sarah Sanderson. Her book is called The Place We Make, Breaking the Legacy of Legalized Hate. It came out in August of 23. So Sarah, with just a couple minutes left, I mean, I guess I should like answer the same question I asked you, which is I think that experience for me caused me to come to terms with how wrong I can be. It was extremely humbling because I, prior to that, had been the person that kind of held everything together in that mm-hmm. was my family mm-hmm. role. And I had to really say, I can't do that. I just don't have the capacity. I just don't have it. I can't do that. Mm-hmm. And so being able to say I've been wrong kind of about myself and my place for so long, it opened me up to be able to say I'm wrong about a lot of things and not mm-hmm. feel like, and it's like the grace you're talking about. I didn't feel like that made me less of a person. I felt like, you know, God loved me the same when mm-hmm. I was out of control mm-hmm. as when I was, mm-hmm. I thought I was in it.
But wait, did you have to go through mm-hmm. some portal of condemnation?
Well, I think I was, the reason that, at least for in my experience, the reason that I crashed as low as I did is because I wasn't keeping up. I wasn't controlling things as I thought I needed to. And so therefore I was like in despair. Like I have no purpose anymore. I'm failing. I'm just perpetually failing. Fail. Fail at being a mother. Fail at being a daughter. Mm-hmm. Fail at being a wife. Mm-hmm. Just fail. Mm-hmm. And I just came to so that has opened me up, Sarah, to just being able to say maybe with this, you know, political position, maybe I don't really get it. Or maybe mm-hmm. with this, mm-hmm. you know, this theological position, maybe I don't get it mm-hmm. all. That doesn't mm-hmm. mean that I don't have any opinions anymore because I feel like I'm pretty opinionated. But I don't live and die with those.
Wait, so then is it failure, shame, redemption, or failure, shame, grace, redemption?
Yeah, that's very good. Mm-hmm. I feel like it is. Mm-hmm. That's a lot of what I experienced. Failure, mm-hmm. shame,
grace,
redemption.
Sarah, you too?
Sure. Yeah, good job. You mansplained it.
Glad to be here.
The book is called The Place We Make, Breaking the Legacy of Legalized Hate. Author is Sarah Sanderson.
Sarah, we love you. Please come back and join us soon.
Oh, anytime. I love you guys too.
Excellent.
Great to talk.
Take a quick break. Come back. We're just getting underway. It's the Wednesday edition of The Ride Home. There is an amazing story in today's Pittsburgh Tribune Review. A woman who is 95 years old. Her name is Mary Lee Brady Atkins. Her great-great-great-grandfather was Thomas Jefferson. Her great-great-great-grandmother is a woman who was a slave, 30 years junior to Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson's slave. She is amazing, a descendant of a slave and a president of the United States, and she grew up here in Homewood. Grew up on Monticello Street.
Which is incredible.
Here in the city of Pittsburgh. Now, she did not even know this. She's 95 years old. She didn't even know this story until the year 2000. Of course, now, with all the ancestry tools that are available, the DNA tools, all this is coming out. A documentary, of course, is in the works.
Now for Netflix, it should come out in 2025.
And because of this knowledge that was given to her, Mary Brady Atkins has been to Monticello now more than several times, where she was given a copy, a parchment copy of the Declaration of Independence, because her great-great-great-grandfather
wrote it,
which is amazing.
And interesting that, and long past time, that the Thomas Jefferson family is now
acknowledging that which is a deep necessity.
Right, that she's as much of an ancestor of his as they are. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
What a heartbreaking and I would say a sordid story.
Yes, for sure.
Right?
Because Sally Hemings being his slave and being 30 years his junior certainly had no opportunity to say no.
no.
to his sexual advances.
Right.
So, I mean, that's clearly even. Apparently, he fathered four children with Sally Hemings.
Yep.
Her Mary Lee Brady Atkins husband, Robert, is a historian and dug into all the details starting, you know, around the year 2000. They developed a company to document their findings. They traveled to Paris, where it's believed the relationship between Hemings and Jefferson began. You can read about that at Monticello.org, which is a website for the Monticello Society. And so it just over the last 25 years, the story came to be. Brady Atkins was a professor of psychology for 51 years at Michigan State. And she and her husband invited themselves to Monticello
yes.
when the society was having one of their meetings. And she said it was crazy because there were white folks arguing about whether they should be in the space or not. Some of them wanted us here. Some of them didn't want us there. Some of them wanted us there, you know, with their combined DNA. They were able to finally prove it. And now things seem to be much more genial.
Amenable.
Yeah. Amenable is a good
word. What a story. So look forward to further inquiry. I'm sure the documentary, as you said, Kath, in the works,
right.
Which will be seen soon. There'll be a lot of talk about this. This is America.
Yeah. Smithsonian, the Institute, started a DNA study, apparently. I'm reading here from the Trib, which isn't yet completed. They've been working on it for 15 years. And so periodically, Mary Lee Brady Atkins says she hears from them. But she's the eldest living Hemings. And she said, I think most of the people... This is such a great line. I think most of the people were surprised I am still so preserved.
95.
Yeah.
She's very viable.
Yeah. She's talking, though, in the article about the original Declaration of Independence, that parchment copy you just
yes.
mentioned
yeah.
that was given to her by the Jefferson family as an acknowledgement of her being part of the family. But her copy isn't what's taught in history classes. It shows the conflict that Jefferson had about slavery because, of course, he was a slave owner. She says, quote, it condemns slavery and the atrocities of the slave trade, and the Continental Congress wouldn't approve, but the later iteration that left out the comments about slavery is the one we follow today.
But do you recall the most famous reindeer of all? Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer had a very shiny nose, and if you ever saw it, you would even say it glows. All of the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. They never let poor Rudolph join in any reindeer game.
Okay, so
then one foggy
you're not in a time warp, right?
It is still April.
It is Wednesday the 17th, and we're playing this song. Of course, it's the Burl Ives version of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, because that was selected along with 27 other pieces of music as part of the 2024 National Recording Registry. Now, the National Recording Registry is a list of sound recordings that are, quote, culturally, historically, or aesthetically significant and or inform or reflect life in these United States.
So kind of like if you went to the Museum of the Smithsonian and you saw different U.S. artifacts.
Exactly.
Right, like the Declaration of Independence, or you saw the Liberty Bell, or you know what I mean?
Yes.
Not that that's in the Smithsonian, but you know what I mean. They're considered artifacts.
Yes. This is us. This is America's attic, and so this is the sound version of that. So a lot of different recordings were released.
So they do this every year?
Every year, since the year 2000.
Okay.
And the cool thing is they want submissions. They want us, citizens of the U.S., to nominate different recordings.
Okay.
And then, of course, I don't know how big the staff is or whatever, where they sit there and they must debate this until they come up with a list.
Well, Rudolph is good.
Oh, yeah.
I mean
that's
that
America.
That says a lot about
right?
America.
Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer.
Okay. Wait. Can we hear another one?
Yeah, sure. Wait. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, written by Gene Autry.
Oh, and it was recorded by Burl Ives.
Yes.
I thought it was written by Burl Ives.
Written in 1949. Okay. This next song... 1950, and as soon as you hear it, you'll recognize the vibe of the 1950s.
To the Tennessee Waltz, when an old friend I happened to see, introduced her to my loved one, and while they were dancing, my friend stole my sweetheart from me.
So, Patti Page, 1950, right? Here's the story. Right? She and her beau go to a dance. Patti Page introduces her to her friend, and while they were dancing...
Yeah, stole my loved one from me.
I mean, if you know, it wasn't going to last through a dance. It wasn't going to last.
Right. Yeah, but still, it doesn't take away the pain of the moment.
Right. Okay, so let's forward to 1971. How about this one?
Oh.
It's not warm when she's away. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone, and she's always gone too long. Anytime she goes away.
Isn't that beautiful?
It's one of my favorite songs.
Yeah.
Bill Withers.
It's fabulous, isn't it? Really. One of a kind. Truly it is. Okay, 1971.
Okay.
Fast forward.
Did Bill Withers write that? Does it say?
It doesn't say.
Okay.
No. Right. Here's a 1988.
Oh.
A little cheesy.
He's such a master.
This song is...
It's funny that this is what he's known for,
right?
Because he's done
way beyond
a thousand
this.
Things way more significant than this.
But this was a gigantic
hit. It was a
hit.
Huge hit. Yeah. It probably supported he and his family for the rest of their lives.
I would imagine it did. Right, right.
He's probably pretty glad.
Yeah, here it is.
Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy now.
Do you remember this? I had a friend who had a plastic fish mounted on a piece of board, and you would press the button, and the fish would come to life and sing this song. Have you ever seen that?
No, I never
you
have.
Never saw that?
No, I'm sure Bobby McFerrin is really sad that that's happened.
He probably got a piece of the action.
He probably did.
With a fish singing, Don't Worry, Be Happy.
He probably did.
Bobby McFerrin. Okay. 1988. It seems like it was yesterday, but it's a heck of a long time ago. Okay, so then from that, this was the disco craze.
Okay.
1976.
Okay. Oh, I could do without this song.
Well, it's a timepiece, like they all are.
It is, but yeah. I don't really understand the ABBA craze. It's huge. Thought they were saying
what they were saying.
Yeah, they did, because they didn't speak English,
right? Yeah.
So I wonder what they thought that was about.
About going to the bank. This is what that was. Right,
that's all they cared.
I think
about.
I think they were recently.
Can you imagine how gargantuanly wealthy they are?
Yeah,
I mean,
based on that alone,
and the movie,
yeah,
and the stage show,
everything,
and everything. Oh, right? My gosh.
They recently got back together again. They released an album, I believe.
It was the least they could do.
I think so, yeah. You know, yeah, that's a long time ago. Okay, so as part of the National Recording Registry, they do a mix. Now, you know, in recordings, there's the spoken word category.
Okay.
I mean, MLK's I Have a Dream is part
of it. Is it there?
That.
Okay,
yeah. Now, this, I love this so much. Wait, Lex, I'll tell you when to play this, because you got to hear it in its entirety.
Okay.
Because this is a very particular set, and kids today would never recognize this for what it is. This is Lily Tomlin from 1971, where she released this album. I mean, it's hard to overestimate what a star Lily Tomlin was in the 70s.
Yeah.
But
especially being a woman and doing what she was doing.
So here she is. This is Lily Tomlin as a telephone operator.
A gracious good afternoon. This is your operator, Miss Tomlin. How may I help you? You say you've lost your dime? Well, that's no problem for the telephone company. May I have the number from which you are dialing? Is that B as in boy? Boswick 99650. May I safely assume that this is a pay station? And may I have your name and address, please? Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you, ma'am. We will send you your dime as soon as we've checked the validity of your claim. Yes, we also like to look into our dime's return file to see if you've pulled this before. Well, madam, is that your attitude? If that's the way you feel about it, the phone company recommends that you lump it.
I mean, Lily Tomlin.
I forgot about that. Wow, I haven't heard that.
One Ringy Dingy.
Right.
There's a full album of Lily Tomlin with these operator skits.
I should listen to that. That was
so funny.
Really funny stuff.
All these courses, you know, they're on YouTube. The whole album of Lily Tomlin, just really, it doesn't, kids today would go, what are you talking
right.
about? A dime? You want your dime back?
Lump it.
I mean, you could talk to your operator sometimes.
Yeah, sure. I remember that. Yeah. Or how about placing a collect call? Remember that?
Or accepting a collect call. Hey, I'm not.
Yeah, I don't know.
Don't suck me into that, my friend.
Exactly.
Yeah. Anyway, the 2024 National Recording Registry includes, I mean, a lot of these songs, they're international. But also they go way back to Benny Goodman, Johnny Mathis.
Oh, what's the Johnny Mathis?
Johnny
one?
Mathis, Chances Are.
Oh, That I Wear mm-hmm. a Silly Grin?
Yeah. The Cars.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The Cars album, as a matter of fact.
Really?
Blondie's in there as well.
Okay.
Kronos Quartet, Green Day.
Oh, what's Green Day in?
Green
American
Day.
Idiot?
Dookie.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Got it.
The Notorious B.I.G.
Okay.
Ready to Die.
Okay.
All that and more.
Wow.
I mean, take a little trip down memory lane and see what we used to be. Okay, we take a break?
Yeah, because up next is a little dip into National Poetry Month.
Well, thanks.
April's National Poetry Month. And so on most shows this month, we kind of, you know, read off a little.
Yeah.
And poetry can be inaccessible sometimes, but it can sometimes be incredibly accessible.
Yes.
I am a recent convert to poetry. Maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I had a...
epiphany.
An awakening of such. Anyway, boy, my daughter sent me a poem.
She loves poetry.
My daughter Anna, loves poetry. This one was written in 1961, John. It's called Veni Creator. It's by Czesław Miłosz, who it looks like could be a Polish poet. Not familiar with him. But are you ready for this?
Please.
Okay, I'm excited to share it with you. Come, Holy Spirit, bending or not bending the grasses, appearing or not above our heads in a tongue of flame at hay harvest or when they plow in the orchards, or when snow covers crippled ferns in the Sierra Nevada. I am only a man. I need visible signs. I tire easily building the stairway of abstraction. Many a time I asked, you know it well, that the statue in church lifts its hands only once, just once, for me. But I understand that signs must be human. Therefore, call one man anywhere on earth, I mean, not me, after all, I have some decency, and allow me, when I look at him, to marvel at you.
I tire easily building the stairwell of abstraction.
Yes.
That's the human condition.
Show me.
Yeah.
Your,
what's it called?
Veni Creator. Come, Holy Spirit.
Wow. That's excellent. Fabulous. A poem about, to, and for the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Who does that?
We've talked about the Holy Spirit. We did several interviews about people who wrote about the Holy Spirit maybe 3 or 4 months ago. And I feel like this poem kind of gets at some of the thoughts where we know that the Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity, but we don't, do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Do we, what do we do? How do we honor the Holy Spirit?
All those things.
All those things. And this guy wants to see something.
The statue raises its hand.
Just one time for me.
It's such a beautiful mystery that I...
slips through your fingers right when you feel like you have the slightest understanding of it.
Well, it's like our first guest was talking about sitting in silence and praying. I think that'd be the only way I think I could even consider engaging with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not certainly not an afterthought or an active thought. It's more of a settling that would need...
like kind of an openness.
To wash... like, I have no control here. Mm-hmm. There's nothing I can do to activate the Holy Spirit or to know the Holy Spirit or to feel the Holy... the Holy Spirit just reveals itself.
Yeah.
Not himself or herself.
Right.
Reveals himself if the vessel, ours, is open to that. Right? If I allow myself to be open.
Listen, we're already filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's what happened in Acts, right? We know that. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. So that's, you can't have much closer of a connection. So it's funny that we're so ignorant of the conversation or the, that's why I love the poem, is it kind of gets at, like he says, I'm only a man, I need visible signs. I tire easily of building the stairway of abstraction.
So if we were charismatic, would we be more in tune, right, somehow?
Where we would certainly talk as if, we definitely would. We'd be part of our conversation.
What charismatics respond in kind
and
are bowled over.
Right.
Right? Shockingly absorbed or whatever. I mean, the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power in your life for a brief second or more. But somehow in my Presbyterianism, in the back pew, I'm waiting, thinking I can acknowledge that power.
But you want to. I know you want to. And I want to. It's just kind of hard to know in what form. Anyway, Veni Creator. It's by Ches Lavalot.
Welcome to another edition of The Ride Home with John and Kathy, live from the Salem-Pittsburgh studios. And now here are your hosts, John Hall and Kathy Emmons.
Hey, good afternoon. Greetings. Thanks for coming along for the Wednesday edition of The Ride Home. Parkway, I think, is back to normal again. President Joe Biden arrived in Pittsburgh shortly after 1 o'clock at the airport, International Airport. He spoke with the United Steelworkers Union downtown Pittsburgh. This is a 3-day junket where he's around the Northeast.
Scranton, Philadelphia.
Yeah, and here in Pittsburgh. I don't know.
I don't know if that. Yeah. I mean, apparently that does something, or they wouldn't be traveling around the country. I don't know.
Okay. All right. So the president was here, but the park was up and running for your ride home.
Okay. Very nice. Great. Mm-hmm. In other news, John, did you read that? That piece in the Free Press, which is Barry Weiss's publication or Substack, by Yuri Berliner about NPR.
Calling out NPR.
Right. This was maybe a week ago.
Yeah. So the essence is.
And Yuri Berliner, by the way, is an insider.
Yeah.
He's worked for NPR for 25
decades,
years.
As a producer,
but his title is senior editor.
Mm-hmm. And so he was in an interview with.
The Free Press,
essentially saying NPR is biased.
Yes.
Left-leaning.
Yes.
Which, of course...
everybody knows.
It's not like some shocking hidden secret.
Like,
but there was a huge backlash.
At NPR.
How basically saying, how dare you? What, you spoke out of school. You should have checked with us first.
Right. And he said, in the article, you know, I read the essay closely when it first came out.
Yeah.
He said that NPR's always had a liberal bent, and he was fine with that because he's a lib.
Sure.
So he's fine. He's like, I'm the perfect NPR person. But he said for most of his 25-year tenure, it still retained an open-minded, curious culture. In recent years, however, he writes, that has changed. Today, those who listen to NPR or read its coverage online find something different, which is a distilled worldview of a very small segment of the U.S. population. He continued to say, what's notable is the extent to which people at every level of NPR have comfortably coalesced around the progressive worldview. The absence of, quote, viewpoint diversity is the most damaging development at NPR. So that's just a little bit of what he wrote. Basically, he tried through multiple to speak to multiple people in positions of leadership about this. Keep in mind that Yuri Berliner is a big lib.
Yeah.
It's not like he's like a Marjorie Taylor Greenite or something
right,
like that.
Right.
He's a big lib. He's always voted Democrat. But he said he just feels like the management is deciding what stories should be covered and how they should be covered. And there's no possibility of having a conversation other than the viewpoint they've already decided that the writer should have.
Which is ironic because it comes on the heels of the story from the New York Times, which was basically the same story.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, you know, we're supposed to be the paper of record for all people reporting the news without
right.
opinion. But, you know, in the newsroom of the New York Times, it's the same thing. It's a small band of tightly controlled progressives who hold the megaphone. And anyone who veers from that progressive liberal lane is quickly shouted down and either fired or summarily dismissed. Because they don't follow this
right.
party line.
Okay, well, here's the thing, though, that I think is different about the NPR story and the New York Times story is that Berliner is one of the – I mean, he's been there 25 years, but he's one of the
–
under. He's not in the management structure.
Right, right. But
is what I'm saying.
He's a senior employee who's
right.
seen it all.
He's a senior editor. And he's calling out the management. In the New York Times story, the management is actually calling out the news force, saying that you're too biased.
Right.
You're too biased.
Because they've been bitten by
it. Because they've been bitten by it so many times.
So this happens, whether it's liberal mainstream media or conservative mainstream media, because at Fox News, of course, there have been voices that have been critical of Fox as well.
Right. And they're pretty much all gone.
Right.
They don't stay
exactly.
around very long.
No clean house.
Right.
So this is where we live today.
This is where we live, is we have not only a polarized citizenry, but maybe the reason we have it is because we have such polarized media.
We have a politicized citizenry,
yeah.
media, and Democrat, Republican ruling class, which is the same thing across the board. Everyone's in their own little tiny camp. You cannot veer from this. If
right.
you do, look at the Speaker of the House. You're gone quickly, and we're going to threaten you again with the same thing, the new Speaker of the House. I mean,
in the essay Yuri Berliner wrote, John, one of the parts I found to be most interesting, and the whole thing is very well done, and I found I was captivated by the whole thing. But one of the things that stuck out to me was the coverage of NPR during COVID. And he said that the network did not ever cover the theory that COVID had been created in a Chinese lab.
Really?
Okay. Because they said that was racist and a right-wing conspiracy. All right. So they didn't even, you know, they didn't even touch it.
But here it comes.
Well, now you fast forward to all this time. Now that's the prevailing theory.
Without a doubt.
In the scientific community,
yeah.
not in some crazy right-wing media community, but in the scientific community that it was a lab
yeah,
leak.
Some crazy
And
lab.
So he's saying we should go back and basically repent or apologize for our lack of coverage about that because we assumed it was just some kind of conspiracy theory, when it turns out that's probably the most likely explanation.
Yep. So it will never appear like on the correction page or the retraction page.
Right. So right. He said, why don't we retract it? He said, I would have a lot more respect for my company if we would retract versus what we're doing now, which is just ignore.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, Yuri Berliner, senior editor who wrote this piece, has been sidelined.
5 days
suspension. 5 days suspension without pay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, with that in mind, our next guest, we'll take a quick break. What we can offer if we uncircle the wagons. That's straight ahead. It's Pittsburgh's Christian Talk on Red FM. Christian media is complex, and it goes back decades and decades to the birth of what you're listening to right now, which is Christian radio. Because for a long time, the narrative is, or was, I may have changed, but it's certainly reinforced, is that they, the greater world, the bigger world, the boogeyman, is coming for us. And so, as they come for us, of course, we rely on Jesus. Yes, I'm with that 100%. But that specter of the dark shadow coming for us, infected, maybe informed, certainly sullied a generation of believers. And I think if you look at where we are today in the world, that shadow is still there, perhaps even bigger than it was before. So what does that look like? What happens if we were to uncircle the wagons? Carrie McKean is with us. She is a West Texas-based writer whose work has appeared in the New York Times, The Atlantic, Texas Monthly Magazine. She has written a wonderful piece in this month's Christianity Today titled, What We Can Offer If We Uncircle the Wagons. Carrie, welcome to the show.
Thanks so much. It's good to be here with you.
Talk to us about your growing up. What were things like in your part of America when you were a kid?
Oh, wow. It feels particular, but I'm sure it's pretty universal in some ways for just a lot of people that come from an evangelical background. I grew up in a very small town. Actually, I grew up in the middle of the country, but adjacent to a very small town of about 1,200 people. And we went to church in one town and went to school in another, and our mailing address was in a third. And we lived kind of in the Bermuda Triangle of nowhere in the middle. It's a very, very rural, very like a farming community, just pretty homogenous culturally. Like there wasn't a lot of diversity of any sort. And it was kind of set apart from the world, but it felt very safe in some respects. I alluded in the piece to a rather complicated childhood, but much of my surrounding community felt very nurturing and safe. And looking back, I realized it was very, very sheltered, but at the time it didn't seem that way.
Which probably is good for childhood growing up, right? You don't feel that specter of danger around you. Shelter is a good thing for a child.
Yeah, it is. It certainly is. And I just have so many memories of different people in particular that really just, you know, stepped into the gaps that maybe were there and just were there at the right time. And I do see that as God's grace, but also just that sense of being afraid of what the broader world was, you know, up to. And so that tension, I didn't feel it in my own community, but it was more of like, it was us against them.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That was very much my reality too. I remember,
us against them.
Yeah. I remember hearing, for the first time, Amy Grant on secular radio. And I thought to myself, yeah, I was so thrilled by it. I was maybe, I don't know, 11 or 12. I don't know how old I was, but I was young. And it was the first time I think I can remember thinking that like we, and I'm putting this in air quotes, we Christians can compete. Do you know what I mean? Like we could, you know, because it seemed prior to that secular music and society had everything.
But wait, if you heard that, maybe the response may have been, "Oh no, she's being taken over."
Oh well, there was a lot of that.
Yeah, that's my memory of that kind of thing. Like both an admiration for her, but also like a deep suspicion that she lost her way. And, you know, I sometimes it's funny when you're a kid, you don't really know the water you're swimming in. And so you kind of just think that these things are normal in the way everybody believes it. But sometimes when I have these flashbacks of memories or opinions or perspectives that I just kind of took to be reality or a given, and I'll like as an adult, this like feeling, if you will kind of bubble up, and I'll start to like really ask myself, I wonder where that came from. And I wonder why that was. And I wonder where that perspective took root. And it's kind of an interesting exercise because I haven't I'm not somebody that's like so far deconstructed that I've walked away from my faith and thought the whole thing was crazy, but I definitely see like sort of some of the places where some of what we see today, you can kind of trace back the roots to those, you know, communities like mine back in, you know, 20, 30 years ago.
With the us or them or the us versus them mentality?
Yeah, I think so. And I think it's so much of it. It's, I mean, there was wisdom in trying to shelter kids and protect them. And there's a lot of bad influences in the world. And as a parent of teenagers today, I yeah. certainly try to protect them too. However, there's also a lot of fear in it, you know, just this feeling of like, we're going to lose the world that we know and understand. And, you know, I just, it's complicated. I'm not somebody that kind of just easily summarizes it, but I think that there's really good and people I love and respect and are thoughtful and kind who sometimes find themselves articulating positions that are anything but those things. And I think at the core, it's out of fear.
Yes. Okay. So then, Carrie, having lived it, been there and done that, and now you're a mother, how do you navigate that us versus them mentality of we as believers in Jesus Christ, and then there's the world? How do you talk to your kids?
That's a really great question. I mean, my girls are still kind of young, so I have a 13-year-old and an 11-year-old. So we're sort of just on the cusp of some of this. But I've always tried to help us foster relationships with people who are maybe not like us, whether that's people from a different religious background or cultural background. And then the older they get, obviously, the less I can control who their friends are. Both my kids are in public schools, so they have whole lives apart from me. And one of the things that I regularly talk to my kids about if I, you know, as we're evaluating friendships and stuff is kind of like, is this person pulling you down or up? Like, you know, like who's influencing who here? And obviously that works both ways. But both my girls have some very close friends who don't share our faith values or don't share some of our families. You know, they don't look like our family or something like that. But the mutual influence is a positive net effect. And then there's people in their lives who actually might check all the boxes in terms of families that look like us and think like us and act like us on the outside. But then fundamentally where I see that relationship going is not a place that's particularly healthy. So I really try to help my kids discern, like, are we being true to who God calls us to be in this circumstance? And if so, like, we can be a light in these places, but we don't have to only surround ourselves with like-minded people in order to do that. We should be more, you know, focused on who God is asking us to be, yeah. as opposed to what yeah. kind of people we're surrounding ourselves with. So.
Sure. Carrie McKean is with us, West Texas-based writer. And I guess my question is, in a larger sense, yes, I mean, I think you and I sound like we grew up in a similar time and similar circumstances, similar communities. So if the us versus them outlook is not particularly helpful, if we recognize that a lot of our upbringing was fear-based, they're coming to get us type of thing, and we want to be different about it with our own kids, throwing the quote, baby out with the bathwater doesn't work either, as you write in your article, because a lot of the principles that were instilled in us are principles that just are.
That are good and
that
true
are good
and necessary.
And true and necessary. Uh-huh. And so deconstructing those would just be to our peril and everyone around us.
Yeah, that's put really well. You put that better than I did, I think. And I think leaning into that and not being able to be unapologetic about some of that without being arrogant. Mm-hmm. I think as a whole, Christians have lost a lot of humility in the public square. And we don't move in very humble ways. We either move in ways that we're constantly acting as though we're being, you know, attacked and, you know, marginalized, or we move with this like crazy bold assurance that we're right about everything and nobody else's opinions matter. And I think if instead we just offer what we have with some humility and some compassion and some open arms, then that makes the biggest difference. And I didn't maybe clarified as well as I intended in my piece. But like one of the things I think about a lot is that some of the people who were very, some of the loudest voices of outrage in my memories, and I won't ever name names, but like some of the people I remember being very fierce about some of their outrage, that turned me off. That actually alone probably would have sent me away from the flock of the church. But because they also at other areas of their life were pulling me close and kind of mentoring and being compassionate and kind and nurturing, that's actually what made the difference. And I don't always realize that. I sometimes feel like we don't realize the power that we have in offering people community and connection, and that actually is going to make a far bigger difference than these louder, more aggressive, you know, beating our drums to some agenda that the world just finds to be so off-putting and often very inauthentic if it's not matched with love.
Yes. And I think for anyone who's a parent of a child that you're raising in the church, of course, your fear is that the child walks away from their faith. So that's why, you know, you're careful as you're raising your children, whether they're 5 or 15 or about to leave the nest, that you do so, I mean, transparently. You kind of show, this is me and I'm struggling and I'm failing the same way here. And of course, I'm attracted to those, that craziness, even though I know Jesus in my life. I have a friend who's, you know, whenever it was time and the child went to college, there was basically an indictment where the kid said to the mom, all these years you lied to me, you know, and, you know, it took her by surprise that she somehow had failed her child and was too much of a protective bubble. Mm. And so when the world came upon that child, whenever the child went to a university, you know, there was carnage. It was like, you know, mm-hmm. everything broke loose. And so it's such a balancing act for us to, you know, I don't want to live in a Christian ghetto. We have a friend who joined us years ago and said, you know, my worst fear is, you know, I'm living on a cul-de-sac and I'm, you know, surrounded by Christians on the left and Christians on the right. And I'm sitting in my lawn chair on a Saturday night drinking an O'Doul's and nothing. There's no oxygen in the room. Right. So it's such a weird balancing act, right? I know and love Jesus. I want my children to know and love Jesus. I want to be in a neighborhood where there is light. But at the same time, that big shadow that I started the conversation with, the boogeyman does scare me, and for good reason. But how do I balance all that?
Well, and I think I don't have the answer. Obviously, we're all just making it one day at a time.
Heck,
but
Carrie, we thought you did.
I know you weren't really asking that, but I was afraid I was going to sound like I had some deep confidence because I struggle with that tension myself. And one of the things that I've really come to rest in is something my mother-in-law once told me, actually. And it's just that, like, every person is having their own spiritual journey. Like, my children are going to have their own spiritual journey. I'm having mine. It's going to maybe look very, very different. I mean, for example, mine started in kind of Baptist-y churches, and now I'm a part of a Presbyterian congregation. And that was never like, that doesn't make a lot of sense by any of the ways that my life kind of had taken. It wouldn't have been where you would have thought I would have landed. And anyway, and sometimes I think about like, well, my kids are here, but where are they going to be someday? Well, that journey is between them and God. And God is, if I trust that he is good and he is working in their life, then I have to be able to let go of them and trust their story to him. And it might be that they leave the church. It might be that they go to a denomination I don't like. It might be that they have this experience where they think I've thwarted everything good in their life for a while, and they walk away and then come back, or they, you know, maybe they don't come back. I can't control all those things, but, you know, I think that's one of those places where really maybe it's that when we're so terrified to lose something that we love so deeply, like we just clench down tighter and tighter, and it's that fear again. And I think anytime we find ourselves with our hands clenched, we need to like say, okay, God, help me to surrender. There's this Ignatian practice of, I'm trying to remember what it's called, but it's like the prayer of, it's kind of got an off-putting name. Maybe it's the prayer of surrender or something like that, but it's actually got another name that I find to be a little like abrasive in some way, because it's almost like indifference, a prayer of indifference, where it sounds like, but I'm not indifferent. But it's that I trust God that whatever this journey takes us down, whatever heartache and pain and scary things and losses and cultural influence we might lose, whatever it is, like, okay, I'm here. Do with me as you please. And that sort of surrender is not something that I find to come naturally to me in any area of my life, but especially in my mothering of my children. And so it's quite terrifying, actually.
Sure is quite terrifying. That's Carrie McCain. You can check out her work, Carrie McCain, McCain.com. Carrie, thanks for joining us today.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You as well. We'll take a quick break. Coming up next, the Daily Feature.
This just makes sense. Does this make sense?
Does what make sense?
A vent fan in the bathroom.
Oh yeah. A vent fan makes perfect sense. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you're taking a hot shower and you come out, if you don't have a fan.
Right.
I mean, everything's covered in hot steam. The mirrors, just... Plus, you know, just the humidity, it sooner or later breaks down the room, doesn't it?
Right.
The vent fan.
What about if someone just goes in and goes to the bathroom?
Yeah.
I think a vent fan makes sense. John, I feel like it makes so much sense. Yep. Why don't people have vent fans in their bathroom?
Some houses are so old that they've just never been retrofitted.
Okay, right? I think I'm going to be on the bandwagon to encourage every person in the listening audience and beyond, please just get a vent fan in your bathroom. Okay. Please, just do it. Just for the good of humanity. Okay. Can we just all agree that we're all going to do this?
Yeah.
Everybody's going to do it. We're just going to do it.
Okay, I can hear the commercial now. Hi, this is Kathy Emmons for the Vent Fan.
Listen, you know, I'm ready to do it, you guys. I've been visiting, I visited several places in the last week, and I think really there's no vent fan in here. How can there be no vent fan in here?
What, you're going to someone's house and going to judge them?
No, I was in public places.
Oh, okay.
To public places. We don't have a vent fan in here? What are we doing?
Right, right.
Sorry, it's just that's how strongly I feel about it, John. That's how much sense it makes.
Mm-hmm. All right, does this make sense? This is slight. I mean, none of these are world changers, right? Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Ramen.
Yeah.
Ramen.
Yeah.
I mean, mm-hmm. You see the ubiquitous yellow and orange little cellophane packages.
Right. It's takes you back to college.
What about the size of a larger bar of soap?
Costs about 11 cents.
Remember they used to cost like 11 cents?
They did.
I mean,
and we all existed on them between the ages of 18 and 22.
Throw them in the boiling water,
right.
And then there's a little silver package. Mm-hmm. You open up and stir it in
filled
there.
Filled with MSG. You right. Just stick that on there.
You suck that down and it fills that hole in
yeah.
your gut and
it's
you're good to go.
Very
right?
Delicious.
But seriously, okay, now,
now
post-college,
it's a big thing.
Do you really want a ramen? Does that make
no.
any sense?
I mean, no, here's why I don't. I mean, it makes sense because it's a lot better tasting than what we're used to. You know what I remember from my college years? But I ate so much of it at that point that for me it no longer makes sense.
Yeah.
I've blown it. I've super saturated myself with ramen. It's over.
Yeah.
I've ingested enough salt that I'll probably be well preserved for 200 years.
But I wonder about those people. I mean, they're making mint.
And they're making good ramen
yeah.
as opposed to what I'm familiar with.
Wait,
right?
So if you go to a restaurant, can you get ramen like, you know,
yeah,
a high-end
of course.
Place?
You can go to ramen places.
I'm not going to do that.
Yeah, I'm not doing it either. But why? Because
my over-familiar
we did
with
too
the
much
poor
with it.
Product.
We overuse, John.
So ramen.
No, I don't think it does. I'm sorry. I wish it did. I wish it did, but it doesn't make sense.
Turn on the vent, though. That
please.
Does. In my long dating history.
Yes. Now, wait, we've spent time over the years talking about our long job history,
yeah.
all the different jobs we've had.
Yeah, yeah.
We have not detailed
the long dating history.
Not nearly with the detail that we went.
Right.
The careers.
Okay, but this is
yeah.
what I think about this from time to time.
Did I distract you? I'm sorry.
No, no. It's really, no. There was never a time where a girl said to me, hey, you want to go on a date?
Mm.
Although I do think about this one particular moment, which was as close as it got. Now, this is me, you know, as a kid in college at a ballet class.
You were in the ballet class?
I was in the ballet
you
class.
You were one of the members of the ballet
yes.
class.
And we were on the bar.
Okay.
And my leg was up on the bar and you're moving forward, downward.
Yeah.
And I'm moving forward. And of course, I'm not a ballerina. I'm not a ballet. I'm just some
you were
schmo.
You were just a poor acting student.
Yes. And I'm moving forward, and I look over, and I catch the eye of a woman who's also in the class. And just before we bend all the way down, she winked at me. Well, after that, we dated.
Okay.
Which to me was well, her.
Was kind of, yeah.
She was saying,
okay.
Hey, I like the way you bend.
Right.
So is it cool? I mean, in this weird day and age where, I mean, everyone's doing everything.
Right.
Is it cool for women to say to a man, you want to go on a date? Lisa Anderson is with us. She is here to answer that question. Lisa Anderson is the director of Boundless in Young Adults at Focus on the Family. She hosts the Boundless Show, the weekly podcast, and the radio show. Hi, Lisa. Welcome back.
Hey, great to be here.
Okay, Lisa, so you heard John's story. What's your thinking on this? What's common practice right now?
Yeah, so, well, I was afraid you were going to ask me my comment on the ballet, but...
we'll talk about that later.
Instead, that's another segment, I guess.
Yes, it is.
No, I mean, it's funny because this is a question we get pretty often at Boundless because I think there's a sense of, like, powerlessness among women like, if the guys aren't asking me out, is there anything that I can do or should be doing because, hello, I'm not getting any younger. And so, you know, it really becomes a thing. And especially now with online dating and apps and all that, it's kind of like, okay, well, what does this mean? Do I reach out to him via the app? Is that actually asking someone out? And so I always say, you know, I mean, ideally we could turn to first and second dating in the Bible and be like, hey, here's the deal. But because we can't, it's kind of like you got to use principles to get some wisdom with this. And I say, nowhere does it say that it is sinful for women to be asking men out on dates. Nowhere should this necessarily be problematic. I'm not going to get all weird about it. But I do think you have to think of, like, where is the vacuum here and why is this happening? And, you know, there are cause and effect things that will happen. And I'll give you one quick example. You know, women who are like, yeah, you know, well, I want to ask this guy out and, you know, he's not doing anything. He's just kind of sitting there and whatever. And I'm like thinking to my married friends who are fuming over their husbands who refuse to, like, pick pizza toppings for their pizzas. And I'm like, okay, well, what was he like when you were dating? And she's like, well, he was the same, but I liked it then because I could choose, like, where we were going to go on dates. And I kind of, like, told him how to dress and I completely revamped his personality or something. I don't know. And basically she's saying she was, like, okay with this passive guy while she was dating. And I'm like, well, you know what? If you're going to date passive, you're probably going to marry passive. And so you have to be okay with that. There's going to be a trade-off. If a guy is, I mean, I think some of it is just, there might be some cluelessness or there might be like, hey, well, I don't know. And I don't want to really take all the risk here. But dating is going to involve some risk. And so you have to decide, are you looking for a person who's willing to lay it all down and take some risks and be that person to kind of, you know, set that up? And if you really want that, then you better be okay to have that conversation.
Yeah. I mean, just the fact that we're having this conversation, Lisa, right? I mean, it sort of harkens back to another time that if a woman did that years ago, she would have been, you know, labeled fast or a hussy or something like that, right?
Right.
But
right.
Now, of course, you know, with datings and people are swiping and, you know, that whole thing, I mean, just all bets are off pretty much.
Right. And it is true. And I mean, anyone who has seen or read, he's just not that into you.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's not maybe not the best hallmark for us to be getting, you know, all of our wisdom from. But there is some truth to it in that a guy who really is interested is going to find some way to make himself interested in you or to indicate that. Okay. And so you can't force something that isn't meant to happen. And I've seen a lot of women just put up with a lot of nonsense and or then try to move the needle or say something bizarre or get really aggressive. Like, I mean, I had a friend, not going to lie, who thought that she was going to get guys interested in her by just basically, like, being mean to them. And I don't know in what universe that has ever happened, but certainly not in anyone I've been in. And so she would, you know, or me, let me use my own example. I thought, I need to play kind of this hard to get, you know, and make myself scarce and be all mysterious and interesting. And then the guy's going to follow after me and be like, you're so mysterious and interesting. And instead, he just went to someone who was easier to find and dated her.
Right.
You know, so it's like, let's be honest about how this actually plays out.
Yeah. And Lisa, do you wonder, and by the way, we're talking to Lisa Anderson. She's the director of Boundless and Young Adults at Focus on the Family. Sometimes I think it just has to do with personalities. Like if some woman tried to ask a guy out because she thought it was the right thing to do or the current thing to do or the recommended thing to do, then it's just going to be dumb. But if it's your personality and
you see what you like,
then maybe it would be right for you. How do you look at that?
Yeah, I think absolutely. And I think there are ways that you can do it that don't make you seem desperate or sad. You know, so, you know, you can say like, hey, you seem like a really nice guy. You know, you ever want to grab coffee sometime? And you just come across as very casual and very like, it doesn't sound like you're coming with your heart in your hands and you've already written your last name with his, this kind of stuff, you know. So I think there are ways to do that. And I think both parties, honestly, could put, you know, if we could infuse a fair amount of chill into this whole process, I think we'd be a lot better off. So we're not making it seem like it's the end of the world. You know, I know too many people who have crafted an entire relationship with someone in their head for months, you know, and played it out there in their head. And then they go and just simply ask the person on a date. And the person's like, no, I'm not interested. And then they're like devastated because in their head, it certainly worked out. And so I think that's where, you know, yes, women, you know, you can certainly, you know, certainly make the ask. And if it seems right and if it's okay and you're a woman who's confident and you're like okay with that, then absolutely. But what I think is funny, what's implied here, but we often don't talk about, is that women seem to not even get that far. Like we get really weird, like crazy or catty, or we play hard to get, or we, and I've had so many guys tell me, Lisa, if women were just like friendly, and like available, like I often tell my female friends who are looking to date, I'm like, you know, here's the first thing you can do without going whole hog and getting all aggressive and going after guys. Just be by yourself once in a while, because like, say you're at church or you're at work or you're wherever, here's what a single guy doesn't want to do: break into a pack of she-wolves who are like walking around like they're, you know, out of the latest, you know, Mean Girls or something, and to have to ask someone out in front of all their friends, or be, you know, so sit by yourself at church, or go to Starbucks and sit by yourself, or volunteer for something and just be available and be present and be that person that a guy can start a conversation with. I think that's going to go a lot further than you trying to say, well, all these guys are lame, so I got to take matters into my own hands and get, you know, be not myself and try to start asking guys out. But I do understand, because that feeling of nothing happening is very real.
Yeah.
And women try, especially online, you know, they're like, no guys are contacting me online. Should I reach out to one of them? And I'm like, if you want to, sure thing, you know, that's fine. So I think, again, it does come down to personality and what you're willing to do, and maybe what you're willing, a conversation that may have to happen further down the road if you find out that, okay, maybe me being the initiator and everything didn't end up working out the way I wanted it to.
Right. Okay, so you're in this conversation we're having, Lisa, I can tell that you don't think that there is a moral element to this, whereas, you know, you're talking to a lot of people from a lot of different churches who would preach something very different, which would say, you know, there are gender roles here that you have to observe. And if you are a woman and you ask somebody out, you've stepped out of your lane.
Yeah. And I think so I would say I've probably come a little bit further towards the side of let's all just be chill and not care who's asking who out. I used to be a little more conservative on this.
Okay.
And in part because of what I've already said, because a lot of times we say that we're trying to be super, you know, magnanimous and like anyone can do this anyway. But then we have very real feelings about it, really, when it comes down to it. Like, you know, I don't know many women who are like, I absolutely want to wear the pants and want to be the initiator and everything. They really do want guys to ask them out. And that's just a fact. And so I think thinking that through, we have to be okay with that being a felt need. And some people will have more of a, you know, a gender role kind of assignment to it. You know, we will say, I still say this at Boundless, that generally in most contexts, especially Christian contexts, guys should be the ones who are able to step up, put their cards on the table, be the initiator. They're supposed to, you know, lead and protect the woman's heart in this space. I think that is a great, chivalrous, manly, responsible thing to do. You know, I'm also very passionate about, I think, you know, if a guy asks a girl out on a date, he should pay. And it should not even be a question. And it should be, because that just, first of all, by doing that, he is setting himself apart from about 85% of the guys out there who are going to generally show up and be like, well, I don't know. Do you want to split it? Or, you know, or what? And it's just awkward and terrible. I always say, in fact, I say this in my book, The Dating Manifesto, I give guys some advice in saying, you know what, if you're hanging out with her, the girl you want to date or the girl you're dating, and maybe a small group of her friends, get coffee for all of them or get ice cream for all of them. All of a sudden, you're going to be like just the knight in shining armor with that, because that just shows that you've got your stuff together. And you are, you know, you're responsible and you are kind and generous. And it just sets a standard for women being like, this guy is like about stuff. And that's really cool. So it's just, I mean, I think there are just some good practices. But yes, I would say I don't have a moral problem. I don't think there's specifics like within scripture of like what men and women have to do in this space. But I think it will set a precedent for how the relationship may go in the future. And so you have to be careful about becoming the woman who all of a sudden is making all the decisions and doing all the initiating.
That's wise. That's very wise. Lisa Anderson is the director of Boundless and Young Adults at Focus on the Family. She hosts the Boundless Show weekly podcast and radio show. Lisa, thanks for being here again.
Absolutely. Always great to hang with you guys.
Very nice. Take a quick break, come back. We got a couple of stories about food.
I always like to kind of end the show on food now.
Yeah, with one with a little local connection as well. Okay. Stay with us. Have you had enough of Barbie yet?
Well, there is a lot of Barbie.
Yeah. I mean, film...
I'm just watching Ryan Gosling on SNL.
Super funny.
That first song when he's trying to leave Ken behind.
He can't let Ken go.
Right. That's funny.
Okay. So apparently I did not know this. 65th anniversary of Mattel's Barbie. So Barbie's 65 years old.
Oh, is that happening like now?
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
However, Heinz has now introduced something called barbecue sauce. A special sauce of sorts, which is a mix of vegan mayonnaise and barbecue sauce.
Okay.
The condiment mashup, apparently, that none of us knew we needed. Yes, the condiment and the bottle are Barbie pink. And it's been teased, but now it will be on
It's very pink.
Supermarket.
It's extremely pink.
Yeah. The bottle, the glass bottle.
I mean, I like the sounds of mayo mixed with barbecue sauce a lot.
Yeah, I would eat
I don't
that.
Need it to be pink, but I do like,
that's
I think
the problem.
I'd like it better if it wasn't pink.
All right, pink on...
Yeah, that seems weird on my chicken sandwich.
Pink on your fries? Would you put barbecue? Yeah, I guess
you
would, right?
I would like that.
So Heinz is delving into, you know, something. Barbie. Okay, how about McDonald's? They've got something going on right now as well. They now have new billboards out that somehow... smell like McDonald's French fries.
As you're driving past?
Yes.
It wafts in your window?
Yeah. I'm not quite sure the science behind this or how they do that, but
there's
apparently...
some poor guy behind it, like, you know, cooking furiously?
It is a new marketing strategy. They smell like fries. And
Funny.
Yeah. The company found out...
How many people are walking by a billboard? I mean, most people are in their cars, right?
Yep. So the company released a blank yellow and red billboard that don't even carry the golden arches, but the marketing creators behind the campaign don't reckon you need to know about that. The print appears to be empty at first glance, but as passerbyers approach within 5 meters, they are greeted with the distinct aroma of McDonald's fries coming from inside the billboard. The statement says the billboards were strategically placed within 650 feet of its restaurants.
Ride Home with John and Kathy, a production of Salem Media Group.